As John read the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, I was once again reminded of just the richness of the book of Romans. And also, I was reminded of somewhat the difficulty of reading the book of Romans. That is incredibly rich, but also just the way that Paul writes, that he's writing in almost in like a, not an argumentative way. Like he's not really arguing, but he writes in arguments, right? So he's setting forth ideas, and then as he sets forth truths or ideas, doctrine, he argues the opposite. Like, well, some are going to say this, and so here's why it's this. And so there's why there's a lot of language that we read, then, you know, questions being asked that seem rhetorical, and yet sometimes he gives an answer and sometimes not. And, you know, it's just that kind of language that it makes sometimes Romans a little difficult for us to understand. So not in any way do I want to steal away from the richness of the book of Romans. I mean, like Martin Luther says, if you understand the theology in the book of Romans, then you understand the theology of the Bible. And so it's incredibly rich, and so in no way do I want to take away from the richness of it, but let me just give for you a quick summary of what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans, and in particular in the first, let's just say the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. And it's simply this. Paul is saying that we are broken, that we are as humankind, as mankind, as people, that we are deeply broken, that our world is broken. Our relationship with our Creator, the one who has made us, it is broken. Our relationships with others, that is broken. Inwardly, we're broken. Outwardly, we're broken. In every way imaginable, we are broken. And it is sin that has caused this whole mess, this brokenness. It's our rebellion, our inability to lovingly submit to God as creator, as sustainer, as Lord. It's our inability. It's our desire to be independent. It's our desire to be our own little gods. That is what has messed up everything. And only God's grace, like it's important that we see this moving into the second part of what Paul's setting up, not just that we are broken, but also that it's only God's grace that can fix or repair the brokenness. That only God's gracious work that he set forth to do in his son Jesus can bring the remedy, can solve the problem, can repair all that is broken inside of us, the brokenness we feel, the brokenness in our relationships, the brokenness in our relationship to our Creator. All of the brokenness that we experience is currently being repaired by Jesus. That yes, when we think about what Christ has done, we go back in history at this historical event on the cross that forever changes mankind, of the Son of God laying down his life, being put to death, offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin, for us as sinners. Yes, that is a historical event in the past, but through the Spirit, it is also a present reality that the Spirit is pressing into this world, into this time. So that's what Paul is teaching. Simply this, that we're broken. This world is broken, and that Jesus is fixing it. Like, do you feel the brokenness of this world? I mean, certainly you do. Certainly it's impossible to scroll through the pages of whatever like news venue you look at and not see the brokenness of this world. I mean, it's nothing really new. It's not like a new level of brokenness. It's just the continued brokenness that is people imposing fear on others and people killing others and people taking over land of others. And whether it's ISIS or the Roman Empire or whoever, it's the same story. We just have it happening again and again. Beheadings of co-workers here on this land. We're not just talking about what happens out there, the Ebola epidemic, and right? Like, do you see the brokenness? Now, second question, not just seeing it outwardly, do you see it inwardly? Do you feel it inwardly? The brokenness is even Paul's describing here in this beautiful and pointed part of Romans chapter 7, possibly one of the most quoted parts of the book of Romans. The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Like, that's all indicative of the brokenness that we feel, and we need to feel that. That we need to feel this brokenness, and what Paul is teaching, that graciously the Father has given up, he's offered his Son as a sacrifice to redeem those who would put their faith in his Son, that through his Son he would rescue us out of our sin, that he would create in us a loving and submissive heart to him, that he would remove, as we're going to see in Romans 8 chapter, that he would remove the hostility that's between us and between and God, that through Jesus that all of the brokenness is repaired, that what you and I need to know is that we can't fix ourselves, that you and I, we truly can't fix the world around us, that we can't fix the problems, we can't fix the brokenness, that there was a way that was seemingly that, okay, we can fix it, it could come in and we could do it, and that way was the law. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual, but at the end of the day, the rule keeping and the rule following and all of that, that couldn't fix the problem, because the problem was on the inside. That what happened even in the life of Paul, and what happened in many of our lives, that all of the rule-keeping and all the rule-following led us down a path towards self-righteousness. And that's what happens to Paul. Is Paul, his eyes are open to the reality that the law hasn't made him any better. That he's just a more cleaned up, more civil-acting sinner. But the truth is that he's still a sinner. That on the outside, Paul finds that he looks good. In Philippians, what Paul says is that he revels, he glories in his own heritage and his own ability to keep the law. That him keeping the law didn't lead him down a path to glorify God, but led him down a path to glorify himself, to take him inward, not outward. That Paul realized in a point, all this was erased. All this was taken away, that he wasn't any better. He saw that when he saw his own sinfulness on the inside. But the life that he was living before, it was taking him down a path where he didn't need a Savior, because he could fix himself. He didn't need to be dependent upon God because he could do it. But then his eyes were all open to that, and Paul saw all the rule-keeping, all the rule-following. He saw the law for what the law truly is. That the law is not supposed to be the problem fixer. The law isn't the means for righteousness, to make ourselves right before God. But that the law was to take us to the end of ourselves. The law was to reveal that we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. But the truth of the law was to reveal in us that we're lawbreakers, and the problem is inside of us. And our rule keeping, our rule following, like, that really doesn't address the problem. The problem is deep inside of us. C.S. Lewis, and some of you may know of C.S. Lewis, he wrote the children's book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia movies. Are you there? Right? So you've seen those? Well, he, incredible writer, incredible thinker, he wrote a very short essay. It's called The Three Kinds of Men. And in this essay, what C.S. Lewis puts forward is, he says there's three kinds of people on this earth. He says the first kind are the law breakers. That's what he calls them, law breakers. He says they're the playboys, the goof-offs, the socialites, the jocks, the party animals. They're living lives, and what they feel like, the lives that they're living, is total independence. They are like in the song that summed up Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." You know, it's those types of people that they're just doing life their way, independent of any kind of rules, independent of God. They're growing in rebellion. They're growing in independence from God. God, who needs God? Rules, living, like who needs that? We've cast all that stuff off. We've burned all of that. We're now living life like we want to live. Like we decide what is right, like how we're going to live. But the truth is that as we sing often in that song, that sin that seemed that it promised life, that lifestyle that seems like it promised life like it couldn't deliver. It didn't deliver life. It only led me to the grave, I think is the song. The sin that promised me life, it led me to the grave. That's what those people, many of them, find out is that lifestyle, it seems like it would be so fulfilling. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I don't need any rules. I'm living totally independent of anything over me, subjecting over me. Like, that's the man. Forget the man. We're down with the man, and God's just the man. And so we're just living life like this, like I want to. And it seems like it would be so fulfilling, but the truth is it's so empty that those things never satisfy. They never fulfill. There's no any satisfaction in the life. There's only more brokenness that comes in that kind of lifestyle. The second kind of person that C.S. Lewis describes in this essay is, he says, then there are those that are the law keepers. Those are the ones that keep the rules, that follow the rules. They're the solid citizens, that's what he calls them. The responsible, the ethical, the reliable neighbors, the church-going religious types. They keep every rule that is out there, every rule that's ever been invented, and then they invent more rules, and then they keep those rules. They impose their rules on others, but at the end of the day, when they begin to feel bad for whatever reason, then they can go through and recall all the rules they kept and make themselves feel better about themselves. They recite all the rules and check them off, and they remind themselves that they are okay. They have this external list that reminds them of their goodness. And they don't really need God. They don't really need to be dependent upon Him, because at the end of the day, they can do it. They can live it. So they don't need God either. But the problem is with these people is secretly they're actually jealous of the lawbreakers. Secretly, inwardly, they look at the life that they're living and that looks and feels so freeing. And their thoughts are like, I wish I could just be as free as they are. So they don't want to really submit to the laws and the rules. They really want to live these free lives. And so inwardly they're conflicted, and inwardly they become angry and grumpy and mad. And all of their law keeping just drives them to anger, frustration, self-righteousness, and ultimately persecution on others who either aren't living life like they think that it should be lived. Have you ever met anyone like that? Have you ever been to that church like that? You know? Like even this week I was reminded, someone shared with me just a little piece of trivia. It was actually Dave Futrell shared with us a little piece of trivia, which he is like a game of Trivia Pursuit, if you ever spend time with him, full of somewhat useful, somewhat not so useful trivia. But he reminded us of how even the term, like the food sundaes came to be about. That as like soda parlors that were serving non-alcoholic beverages were serving sundaes, so they would make these floats with what's like now cola, fizzy drinks. But the churches in some of these small towns came out against the fizzy drinks. Like carbonated beverages, evidently there's some prohibition in Scripture against carbonated beverages. And so the church comes out against the carbonated beverages. And so now the soda parlors on Sundays are left like, okay, now what are we going to do? Because majority of our money, we're selling these soda drinks. What are they called? A float. Right? ice cream and chocolate syrup and, you know, root beer in there, carbonated beverage. And so then what they decided is, okay, so now we'll make sundaes on Sundays, void of the carbonated beverages. So now all you have is ice cream with caramel and chocolate nuts. That sounds good. Somebody go get us some, right? On there. Like that, I think, is such a pointed picture at law keeping at its best, you know? Like inventing new laws, coming up with new plans, always coming out. Like I said in the, I think week number two, that if you want to see people living by the law, like to the nth degree, look at the Pharisees, and it never made them better. It never made them better. But again, why? Because the problem is inwardly. The problem is inwardly because, like, that group of people inwardly, what they really desire is to be free, like what they see as the lawbreakers. So then C.S. Lewis says, and then there is a third group. Remember, there's three types of people. He says, then there is the third type of man, and that is the life of the Christian. The person that's living under grace, reveling in and absorbing all of God's grace, all that God has for them. It's the life of the believer, believing in the gospel that Jesus has died for them. It's a life of dependence upon God, looking to God to save them, God to fill them, God to rescue them, God to free them. It's a life of gratitude and thanksgiving and looking to Him as you live that kind of life. He transforms you graciously by grace. When you receive grace, and then He transforms you by grace and you show grace. It's a lifestyle of peace and joy. Not trusting in yourself, but in Him. And only His grace makes us better. Man, if we could only see that, that it's only His grace that makes us better. And that's really what Paul is putting forward here in this part of the text. That over and over, he's reminding us that the law doesn't make us better. That the law doesn't address the real problem. The law doesn't get at the root, at the heart of the matter, that only grace does. So let's look at the text. Romans, the 7th chapter, as John has read it for us. Let's back up and just look at, because where we are in verse 13, Paul is addressing in Romans, in verse 7, he begins with answering the question. And so he's come out and said, we're no longer under the law, we're now under grace. So now the question has arisen, like, Paul, are you saying that the problem is the law, that the law is bad, the law is sin? So verse 7, he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? So I feel that you're going to ask this question, so let me just answer it for you. Is the law sin? Heck no, by no means, he says. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet unless the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right, and then let's jump down to our text for today. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So now what is he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's calling the law is good. Is that which is good, is it the means that has brought death to me? No, it was sin, he says. By no means, it was sin. Sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment we might become sinful beyond measure. So what he's teaching here is the problem wasn't with the law, the problem is with sin. And that ultimately it's sin that brings forth death. So go all the way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. All right, God creates, that's what this Bible tells us, God creates, he creates all that we see, he creates the earth, he fills the earth, he creates mankind, he molds him, he fashions him, he blows life into mankind, creates Adam, creates Eve out of Adam's side, pulls out a rib, creates Eve, Adam sees Eve, she calls her woman. God gives the first law comes, it's the law of be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue the earth. But then also God gives the second law, and it's a negative law, telling us something not to do. He says if you eat, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see that? What's the consequence from eating from this tree? Death. So you see, if you break this law, death, right? And so the law comes, don't do it, but did death come through the law? No, right? Death is the consequence of the law breaking that occurs. Adam and Eve, they break the law, and that's when sin enters, and that is when death enters. So what death is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of physical death, certainly, that now we know death. Now you and I have the painful displeasure of saying goodbye to loved ones, you know, watching them be sick, putting them into a casket being closed. We have the painful displeasure of that. Why? Because of the law breaking that has occurred. Secondarily, the death that he's speaking of is the second death, that not only do we die physically, but we will experience a second death, that all sinners, all lawbreakers, will be judged after the first death and enter into a second death of eternal damnation, eternal punishment for what? For all of their law breaking, for all of their sin. They'll be separated from God. So what the law is the law is a teacher. The law works to, as Paul says here, to reveal our sinfulness. That sin is deceitful and it works in us in hidden and in insidious ways. But the law comes in to highlight not just what we're supposed to do, but the law also works to highlight our sin. The law does not bring salvation to sinners, that it only reveals our utter sinfulness, that we're sinful beyond measure. It condemns us. It doesn't save us, but instead it should bring us to a Savior, that the law works like, and some of you live, speak of painful displeasure, some of you live in this of having to ride around in a car with a police officer, right? I mean, could you imagine if you every day had to give a traffic officer a ride to work every day? So every traffic violation, he wrote down. Every rolling stop, check. You know, violation one. Every time you went under a, as we like to say, a heavy amber light, you know, not quite yellow, not quite, violation. Every time in the subdivision Luann I live in, it's 25 miles per hour. It's hard to get a car these days to go 25 miles per hour, right? Down hills. 26, up. And not only that, not only the laws that you were consciously breaking, but every intention. You stopped at that stop sign, but you really didn't want to stop at that stop sign. Here you go. You know? Oh, you were going 55, but you wanted to go 72. Here you go. You know? But that's the way that the law works. The law doesn't remedy anything. The law only mounts and piles up violation on top of violation on top of violation. And in fact, what he's saying is because we're sinful, what sin does is it pulls the law down into our orbit and it becomes complicit in our sinfulness. You know? It enhances our rebellion. And we can talk about that and give illustration of that, and we have a few weeks ago, of how when we're told no, don't touch it. You know? You got kids, right? Whatever you do, don't touch that. How close can I get to touching it without touching it? Is this you know? And we have that in us because we're sinners. And so what Paul's saying here is the problem is on the inside of us. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Look at this. The law is spiritual. Like the law didn't come from man. The law wasn't Moses. Moses didn't go up on the heal and say, hey, let me conjure up this law for you all to follow. That the law is inspired by the Spirit. The law is from the realm of the Spirit. But look what Paul says, but I am of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. And like the part that many of us know, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. As I said, this is probably one of the most quoted sections of Romans. But honestly, what Paul's saying here, there's a great mystery in it. That I know for me, I'd never heard this section of Romans taught on or preached in its context. Like nobody had walked through Romans 6, 7, 8, or even 7, 8, you know, like we're doing, and put all of this together. That questions come up as to, okay, Paul, I see that you're describing a lifestyle. You're describing some kind of life, but the question becomes is, whose life are you describing? Is this your own life, Paul? Because you're using I in there. So it would appear that Paul is writing this, that as he's writing out Romans, he's saying, this is what's currently going on in my own life. I see this. This is like my own personal testimony of this, but when we really look at this text and what Paul's saying in its context, a lot of questions come up. And in fact, what we have here in this text, I think it was the commentator Douglas Moo said this. He said, it's almost as if we walk into a room and somebody's dumped out a puzzle on the ground and you go to put the puzzle pieces together. You don't have the box, so you really don't know the picture, so you just fit the puzzle pieces together in the most natural way that it seems, and then you got to stand back, but some of the pieces are missing, and then you kind of got to guess at what the picture is. Oh, it's a train. No, wait, maybe it's a car. You know what I'm saying? And that's kind of what we need to do, that as we kind of work together, we're going to fit this pieces together, and here's the bottom line. That some of you may leave here and you may disagree with what I do with this text. You may walk away and go like, I think Andy missed it on that one because this is what I think Paul's saying here. And at the end of the day, that's okay. That as long as we agree upon the main point of what Paul's teaching in Romans 7, which is the law cannot save us and the law cannot sanctify us. The law cannot produce holiness in us. And so as long as we agree on that, we'll be okay. But here's what I believe Paul is saying. Is that I don't believe, here's what I believe Paul is describing here. He's describing a lifestyle. But whose life is he describing? Is it his own personal testimony or what? I know that what the way I hear this verse being used is it becomes like the Christian excuse for our sin. That oftentimes we use this to justify our own sinfulness. That it's like we found like the loophole in the system that now makes it okay when we go berserk or we stay in a sinful pattern or we are negligent in our disciplines or in whatever. It's like we found the Christian escape clause. So when we go nuts or do whatever it is that we've done or sin, however it is that we've sinned, a lot of times we'll say even the Apostle Paul said the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the things he didn't want to do, he found himself doing, right? Like, be honest. Have you not used that verse in your own life like that? Like, make me feel better. See some heads shaking. Have you not, like, heard that? But the question is that what Paul's saying? Is he giving us this excuse, this escape clause, this loophole? Is this a description of the Christian life or the Christian experience? I think that's the deeper question. Is Paul, what you're teaching here, is this a description. Now, I want to be honest. Like, I'm with you that when I read this, it seems as if this describes me. Like, my heart resonates with what Paul is saying here, that I feel that tension in my own life. I feel that tension between the man that I want to be and the man that I see myself being. I feel that tension on the things that I want to accomplish and I want to do and the things that I want to say and the things I want to do with my money and do with my life and do with the resources God's given me. And yet when I evaluate it, the places my money is going back to me, the places that my life is going back to me. Like, so I resonate deeply with this, but I don't believe that what Paul's setting forth here is to be used as an excuse or an escape clause. I don't think that what Paul's setting forth here is a description of the Christian life. That this verse is put forth here, what Paul's doing is he's reminding us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sin is working in us, and this isn't a description. Let me try to say it like this. This isn't a description of the Christian. This may be. Hang on. Let me say it like this. You ready? I think through this. This may be a description of the Christian life. But I do not believe that this, in this text, is a prescription for how the Christian life is to be lived out. Does that make sense? Like Paul, I don't believe Paul is describing himself in Romans 7 here. I think what Paul is describing is he is describing a person living in the flesh. That's the description. He's describing for us what life looks like when we live in the flesh under the law. But he's going to remind us over and over and over again that we've been freed from the law. We're no longer under the law. We're now under grace. That we're no longer living in the flesh. We talked about this last week. We're now living in the Spirit. Let me show you just real quickly why I feel that way. Look at verses. Let's look at the text that John read for us from verses 13 all the way down to verse 25. You've got that on your device or in your hands, hopefully some way, somehow. Skim over that section of scripture. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to mentally highlight the number of times that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in that text. Just take a minute and highlight mentally, or you could write it down. Go ahead, write it down. Write it in your Bibles. The numbers of times in those verses that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit. How many did you get? Zero, right? And he says the law is spiritual, but that's not capital S, that's lowercase. The law is from the Spirit, it's in the spiritual realm, but the law isn't the Holy Spirit. Zero times. In that section, zero times he mentions the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 8, that we'll be on next week, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times. Second, look at the number of times in that text, chapter 7, 13 through 25, that Paul says, I, me, or my. See, remind you, this is what Paul's doing is he's teaching us where the problem lies. The problem lies in us, in our flesh. Verse 14, he says that we've been sold under sin. Now, yes, we were born into sin, but what he says in chapter 6 that precedes this, right? 6 is before 7. He says that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're now slaves to righteousness. I've been sold under sin. Well, we were sinful, but not any longer. Verse 15, he says, I do the very things that I hate. In verse 19, he says, the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 23, I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive. Like, is that us? Just those verses right there. Is that us? Yes and no, right? Like, is that us? Yes, our hearts resonate with that because we see that we have here. This is a picture of our lives, but let's be honest. Hopefully it's not the whole picture, right? Hopefully it's not the entire picture. that he describes a life being lived in the sinful flesh and the state of the person living in the flesh. That if you want to see what the Christian life, a description of the Christian life, I believe, then we'll look over at 8. Let me read this for you. So I'll start in verse 9. So I'm in chapter 8, verse 9. This is a description, I believe, of what the Christian life should look like. He says this, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That sin, this is what Paul's teaching here, sin is strong. Sin is strong. It is a strong power. So what he's saying, I'm in the flesh, I'm lacking the ability. I delight in the law. I know what to do. It's not ignorance. It's that I'm lacking in the ability to carry it out and to do it because sin in me is so strong. But what he's going to teach in Romans 8 is this, that grace and the power of the Spirit is even stronger. That the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the grave dwells in you. That Spirit is giving, transferring power to you. He is empowering you to live and to conquer your sin. Church, believe that. That's what we need to believe. That we've been freed from the flesh. We're no longer in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. Martin Luther says that we're simultaneously sinners and saints, so we feel the conflict as in this body, we're still in the flesh, but we're no longer of the flesh. We're now in the Spirit, born again into him. And yes, will we fight this flesh, will we fight it? Yes, we will fight it. What Paul is describing here is the man who is being delivered. The man who is being delivered from his flesh, the man who is being delivered from his sin. We see that in verses 24 and 25. "O wretched man that I am." See, that's what life under the law, that's what life in the flesh, it drives us to, is this feeling of wretchedness. Because we are wretched. Like, have you ever felt wretched? You know, amazing grace. We sing it in there, that saved a wretch like me. Like, we all need to feel at some time in our life wretched because of our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, full of all this conflict and tension inside of me. Who, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he goes from feeling wretched to looking to Jesus as the deliverer, as Jesus being the one who saves him, who is delivering him. And then he goes from feeling like a wretch like that into praise and adoration to God. Oh, thanks be to God who delivers me and is delivering me. And in fact, what we see here in this just short little verse is that we see the path of joy. The power that comes in the Christian life is through giving thanks to God. So looking to Jesus as our deliverer, that Jesus is delivering us from our sin. And in finality, as we'll see in chapter 8, Jesus will deliver us from our sin finally and freely. The truth is, if you want to feel the joy that Paul speaks about in thanks being to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, if you want to feel that kind of joy, you want to feel that kind of gratitude in your life, then it comes through repentance. So that's what we get like a picture of in 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, but yet he is delivering me. Thanks be to God. We see this as is almost a way of moving from wretchedness to gratitude as we repent of our sin. If you want to feel joy, if you want to feel gratitude, You want to come to understand Jesus as your deliverer. You want to feel his delivering power. It comes through repentance. You have to repent of your actual sins, your past sins, your record of sins, what you've done and what you've left undone. You're no longer looking upon your past and relishing in that, relishing in those conquests, thinking of those as being the good times in your life, but you now, as repentance is agreement with God. It's one of the parts of a repentance, is agreeing with God that those times were sinful, that they were wrong, that I was transgressing against you, was breaking your laws. It's agreeing with God. In order to feel the shout of thanks be to God, in order to feel that kind of gratitude, you must also repent of your sinful heart, your sinful nature, of your latent sinfulness that runs within you. You got to run from yourself. You got to stop looking to yourself to save yourself. You got to stop thinking that somehow that two good actions take away one bad action, you know? Like you can't triple stamp a double stamp, and you can't do away with bad actions with good actions. You get that? Like, that's not how it works. Oh, but now you're doing better, so I'll cross out those things. That we got to repent of all of our ways of saving ourselves and look to Jesus, someone outside of us, as our deliverer. That only Jesus can erase our sin. You must repent of all of your appearances and all of your of good and all of your good record and all of your self-righteousness. That's the arch enemy of true righteousness, is self-righteousness. What Paul's writing in Philippians 3 to say. Jesus said this in Matthew. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Is that you? Do you see yourself as self-righteous? Righteous because you're good actions? Or do you see yourself as a sinner? Because the truth is, we are sinners. But if we're a sinner and we feel out of control, then the truth is Jesus has come for you. That grace is being extended to you. That grace seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. That grace is God's love for you. Grace is God's love for you even when you're all by yourself. That grace is God's one-way love toward you. It is him reaching toward you. Don't run from him, but run towards him. That Jesus is publicly proclaiming that through the cross, Jesus is publicly, historically, forever proclaiming that if anyone would run toward him, that he would not turn you away. He won't turn you away. He won't turn away from you. He's turning toward you. And this is the key to breaking our sinful and selfish life and sin. It's seeing ourselves, believing and knowing that we are free from the flesh, that because of Jesus, we are living in the Spirit. More to come. Romans 8 even gets more practical. Can't wait. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Your grace that saves sinners. Your grace that delivers sinners like us. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our self-salvation projects that we're constantly building. Deliver us from our independence, whether it's independence in religion or independence in law-breaking. Deliver us from our independence, and may we be dependent. That it's even in this text, as we read this, we feel the tension and the conflict, and our hearts resonate with what Paul writes here. But we know that you have given means by your grace through Jesus and in the power of the Spirit to rescue us and to deliver us from even the current conflicts that we feel. That the Christian life isn't a life of defeat, but because we've been joined with the victor you, it is a life of victory. Jesus, may your delivering power be made evident in our lives, even this morning and even today, as we remember you through this simple ordinance that you have instituted and given to your church. As we remember you in it, may it be transferring grace to us that claims that you're stronger than our flesh, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to you in righteousness, and we've been freed to live and freed to love by your grace, Lord, for your fame and for your glory. Work among us in this hour, in this moment, as we pray and as we reflect and as we remember and as we sing. May our minds not quickly jump to, I got to go take care of this and I got to go do that and after this and all of those things, but may we just be present with you. May we listen to your Spirit as your Spirit works in and through us and around us and among us and lifts up sinful patterns, teaches us ways that we fall back into the flesh, and transfers your grace to us. For your fame, I pray that, Lord. To the edification of this body of believers, I pray that. In your name, amen.